The apocalypse continued. Chapter 4. The greatness of the vision increases, and the power of the ecstasy increases, for the seer is no longer called to see the current matters of his time, a sign and figure of what, in different ways, and for different reasons, will later be repeated over the centuries, but future things and supernatural things, the former known only to God, the latter known to the citizens of the heavens. And in the new theophany, which is both like and unlike that of Ezekiel, he sees the glory of the Lord seated on the heavenly throne with a human appearance, but a man who has been doubly glorified, because he is God and the God-man, the Holy of Holies, the Saint among saints. For no one among men was so holy as the Son of Man. It is thus a body turned into light like electrum and fire, Ezekiel says, like jasper and carnelian, John says, and both conclude. Surrounded by a splendor like a rainbow. Other prophets too, had seen the Son of God, and of man shining in a linen robe, like bronze or some other fiery metal, from the time when he was still the Word in the Father's breast and centuries had to pass, before he took on human flesh, and this flesh, when glorified after the perfect sacrifice, ascended into heaven to remain there, as God-man, eternal King, universal Judge, Pontiff, Lamb, and victor over evil, death, time, and everything that exists, for all power and primacy have been given to him by the Father. But if the ancient prophets saw only the God-man, some others saw the God-man born upon his throne by his principal confessors, the four evangelists, with an appearance symbolizing their spiritual nature. Matthew, as a man, completely human in his past, and in describing the Son of Man. Mark, as a lion, in preaching Christ among the pagans, even more than in describing the time of Christ in his gospel, in which, however, as a lion, he loved to bring out the figure of the divine miracle worker more than that of the Messiah as a man, as Matthew had done. And this was for the purpose of causing amazement, and winning the pagans over through astonishment, as they were always seduced by what appeared to be wondrous. Luke, patient and strong as an oxen completing, also with persevering investigation of the events leading up to the real apostolic activity of Christ and his followers, the full work of God for the salvation of humanity. For this work of infinite love began with the Immaculate Conception of Mary, with the fullness of grace granted to her, with Mary's continuous communion with her Lord, who, after creating her, as a father, with unique perfection among all the bodies of those born to man and woman, as his most beloved daughter, then filled her with his light, the Word, who had revealed himself to her in the divine, intimate lessons by which she was the seed of wisdom from her earliest years, whereas, the Holy Spirit, eternal lover of the pure, poured the fires of his most perfect charity into her, and, making her an altar and ark that was holier, and more beloved than those in the temple, took up his repose in her, and shone forth in the full splendor of his glory. In ancient times, when the tabernacle was built, a cloud of fire covered it night and day, whether it was immobile, or in pilgrimage towards the goal, and the people of God would halt, or journey on according to the movements of the cloud, which was nothing but the witness to the glory of the Lord and his presence, Numbers 9:15-23. At the beginning of the new time, the time of grace, the cloud of fire of the Lord, an invading fire offering protection against every assault by the eternal enemy, more active than ever, for he grasped that his defeat was close at hand, covered a much holier tabernacle, waiting to cover it in a greater manner, to conceal the greater mystery of the fruitful wedding between God and the Virgin, whose fruit was the incarnation of the Word. And the glory of the Lord always covered the inviolate Virgin, the God-bearing Mother, whether she halted or moved by divine orders, which led her from Nazareth to the temple, from the temple to Nazareth as a virgin bride, and from Nazareth to Hebron and Bethlehem as a virgin mother, and from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, as a support in the prophecy of Simeon, and from Bethlehem to Egypt for the protection of the hated woman, because she was the mother of God, and from Nazareth to Jerusalem, leading her to the place where the boy was with the doctors, and from Nazareth to one place or another, where the teacher's son was persecuted and afflicted, and from Nazareth to Jerusalem and Golgotha, to participate in the redemption, and to the Mount of Olives, where the Son ascended to the Father, and from the Mount of Olives to heaven in the final ecstasy in which the fire would breathe his Mary into himself, just as the Son breathes a pure dewdrop into itself. Luke, unique and patient, consulted and also wrote what may be termed the introduction to the Gospel, which means an announcement, speaking to us of Our Lady of the Annunciation, without whom and without whose absolute obedience the redemption would not have been carried out. It is the property of an ox to ruminate on what was swallowed some time ago too. Luke imitates the ox. Over many years time but swallowed the preliminary episodes of the coming of the Messiah as such, that is, as Master and Savior, Redeemer. Luke brings them back to light. He shows us the Virgin, a necessary instrument in order for us to have Jesus Christ, the God, man. He shows us the most humble woman full of grace, the most obedient one in her let it be done to me according to your word, the most charitable one rushing with holy celerity to her cousin Elizabeth, to comfort and help her, and, though she did not have any idea about it, to sanctify him who was to prepare the ways for the Lord Jesus, her son, the most pure and always physically, morally, and spiritually inviolate one, from conception to her ecstatic passage from earth to heaven. This gate shall be closed, and not be opened, and no man shall pass through it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Only the prince himself may sit down there to eat his meal before the Lord, and he shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate, and mysterious words with an obscure meaning until Mary's conception and divine maternity made them clear to all capable of reading them in their proper meaning under the ray of eternal light. The closed gate, the external gate of the sanctuary, the gate facing east, was in reality Mary. Closed, for nothing earthly ever entered her, in whom there was a fullness of grace. An external gate, for she was between heaven, the dwelling of the triune God, and the world, tilde so close to God, that she was like the gate opening on the holy from the holy of holies. Mary truly was and is a gate for men, so that through the holy they may penetrate into the holy of holies and take up an eternal dwelling there with him who dwells there. A gate facing east, that is, facing God alone, called Orient by those inspired in ancient times. And in reality the eyes of Mary's spirit were set upon God alone. A closed gate through which no one, except the Lord, would enter to love her as a father, as a son, and as a spouse, to render her fruitful without any lesion, to receive nourishment from her so, as to take on a body, to be nourished in the sight of his divine Father, carrying out his first act of obedience as the Son of Man, who, in the obscurity of a woman's womb, enclosed and limited his immensity and freedom as God, subjecting himself to all the phases governing gestation, just as later, still drawing sustenance from her, he would follow all the stages of growth, changing from a baby into an adolescent. A closed gate which was not opened for even the holiest maternity, since, in a way known to God alone, just as God, in passing through the burning vestibule of Mary's charity, entered her, so he, infinite light and love, came into the world, as ecstasy burned Mary, and made her a glowing altar on which the host was set, and offered so that he would be salvation for men. Many centuries after Ezekiel, Paul said to the Hebrews, Christ came by penetrating through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by human hands, Hebrews 9:1-1. Many interpretations have been given to these words, and correct interpretations too. But there is another one, and it is this. Jesus came to men, among men, by passing through a greater tabernacle, in terms of supernatural beauty, and a more perfect one than that which was the goal of the Jews of Palestine and the diaspora, for it was not architecturally perfect, but perfect in holiness, and not made by human hands with marble and gold and ornate curtains, but created, and God watched over its shaping so closely, that we could almost say made, by him, so that his word, when the time came for his incarnation, would find a healthy, holy, select tabernacle, perfect in all its parts, worthy to receive, and be the temporary dwelling of his divine holiness. Luke, a physician in addition to being an evangelist, with the patient study of the doctor who does not stop at the objective factor the subject under consideration, but studies and examines the environment and heredity from which the subject proceeds, and may have received psychophysical characteristics, to present God incarnate to us, the Son of Man, and have us come to know him better in his gentleness, which is such, even though, when necessary, he can be strong, in his loving kindness towards the sick, and sinners desirous of physical or spiritual healing, in his most perfect obedience to the point of death, in his humility, which did not seek praise, but, rather, advised, do not talk about what you have seen, in his fortitude, able to overcome every affection or human fear to carry out his mission, in his integrity, because of which nothing could harm his sense, nor could he harbor, even fleetingly, any passion that was not good, presents his mother to us, that is, the woman, who by herself formed her son by transmitting, in a single blood which was to robe him in flesh, a likeness, indeed, even more than a likeness, to her. He is man, and thus more virile in his features and manner. She is a woman, and thus gentler in appearance and style. But in the boy capable of replying to her, "Why are you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must do what my father wants me to do?" Luke 2:49, and in the man asking, "Woman, how does your concern affect me?" John 2:4, and also, "Who is my mother and my family?" Those who do the will of my Father, Matthew 12:48-49, the fortitude is evident which was communicated to him by the woman who was able to suffer deeply at all times, and for many reasons. The death of her parents, poverty, Joseph's suspicion, the trip to Bethlehem, the prophecy of Simeon, flight and exile in Egypt, the disappearance of Jesus, her husband's death, being abandoned by her son when he undertook his mission, the Jewish world's hostility towards him, and the martyrdom of her son on Golgotha. In the son's gentleness, the gentleness inherited from Mary is evident, as are her humility, obedience, and purity. All the supreme virtues of the mother are also in the son. Jesus, it is true, reveals the Father to us, but the Mother does too. And it may well be said, that those who want to know Mary, who was revealed too little by the evangelists, and in the Acts of the Apostles, should look at her Son, who from her, and from her alone, took everything, except his divine nature as the firstborn, and only begotten Son of the Father. "May the will of God be done," Mary says in Luke 1:38. "Thy will be done," Jesus says in Luke 22:42. "Blessed are you for having believed," Elizabeth says to Mary, Luke 1:45. And Jesus praises those who are able to believe on many, many occasions during his evangelization. "You have cast down the powerful, and exalted the humble," Mary professes in her Magnificat, and Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, because you have concealed things from the learned and the great, and revealed them to the small." The Word, the wisdom of the Father, made his future mother a master in wisdom. And his mother transfused into her son, along with blood and milk and motherly care, the select thoughts which had always been rooted in her unharmed intellect, and the very select sentiments which were the only ones occupying her immaculate heart. John, the fourth evangelist, is the eagle. High, powerful, and solitary flight and the ability to look fixedly at the sun are proper to the eagle. In John the evangelist there is the nobility of the noble bird, powerful flight, and the capacity to gaze fixedly at the divine Son, Jesus, the light of the world, the light of heaven, the light of God, infinite splendor, the ability to rise up to supernatural heights to which no other evangelist rose, and, in this way, by rising up, to be able to penetrate the mystery and truth and doctrine, everything, of the man who was God. Soaring like a royal eagle quite high above earthly things and humanity, he saw Christ in his true nature as the Word of God. More than the miracle worker and the martyr, John presents us with the teacher, the only most perfect teacher the world has ever had. The God, teacher, wisdom become flesh, and the oral teacher for men, the verbum or word of the Father, that is, the Word making his Father's thoughts perceptible for men, the light come to illuminate the darkness and make the twilight flee. The most sublime truths, the gentlest and best loved, are all sincerely stated in the Gospel of John, who with his eagle eye and spiritual ascent, while following the Spirit of the Master, from on high saw the supreme heights and the supreme depths, and measured the breadth of Christ's love, and the hatred of the Jewish world towards Christ, the struggle between light and darkness, of the excessive forms of darkness, that is, the excessive number of enemies of his Master, among whom there was even a disciple and apostle, whom John, in this gospel of his of truth and light, clearly calls by his real name, one of his real names, thief. He saw the undercover plots, the subtle traps used to make Christ unpopular with the Roman dominators and Jews, and the least ones who formed the flock of those faithful to Christ. And he notes them all, and makes them known, showing Christ in his sublime holiness, not just as God, but also as man. A man who does not compromise with his enemies to make them friends. A man who is able to tell the truth to the powerful, and unmask their sins and hypocrisy. A man who, while not rejecting any of those deserving of being drawn near, because they are moved to come to him by their soul's desire to be redeemed, is able to hurl his anathema at those who, though most powerful, deceive him with false offers of friendship so as to catch him in sin. A man who respects the law, but tramples on what is superimposed on the law. The burden set upon the least ones by the Pharisees. A man who refuses a kingdom and earthly crown, and flees to get free of them, John 6:15, but does not cease to proclaim his spiritual kingdom, and take the crown of the Redeemer, to confirm his doctrine of sacrifice with his own sacrifice. The most holy man who wanted to experience everything associated with man except sin. The eagle does not sing more or less melodiously, as other birds do, but casts forth his powerful cry, which is such an affirmation of power, that it makes the hearts of men and animals tremble. John does not sweetly sing the story of Christ either, but hurls forth his powerful cry to celebrate the hero, and it is such a forceful cry, in asserting the divinity and most luminous wisdom of Christ, that it makes souls and hearts tremble from the first words of his introduction. The eagle loves solitary peaks on which the sun blazes with all its fire, and the more the sun shines, the more the eagle stares at it, as if fascinated by its splendor and warmth. John too, the solitary, though he was with his companions both before and after the passion and ascension of the Master, for he truly was a different apostle, unique in certain respects as a man and disciple, united to the others only through the charity which was most intense in him, John too, like the eagle, loved to remain on the summit, in the fire of his sun, and look at him alone, listen to all of his words, both spoken and secret, that is, the deep, sweet lessons and conversations of Christ, and his solitary outpourings of feeling, his prayers and communion with the Father, in the silence of the nights, or in the depths of the forests, wherever Christ, the great solitary, because he was the great unknown and misunderstood one, isolated himself to find comfort in union with his Father. Jesus, the Son of Charity, John, the lover of the Son of Charity, and the Virgin wedded to charity, he, the pure one, attracted by Jesus, perfect purity. Love gives special understanding, and the stronger love is, the more the lover understands even the intimate movements of the beloved. John, the one most faithful to and most loving towards Jesus as God and man, comprehended everything about him, not as if resting on his divine heart, but as if in his heart. No one knew Christ intimately as John did. All the perfections of Christ were known to him. He penetrated into his mystery, and into the ocean of his virtues, truly measuring the height, breadth, and depth of this living temple not made by human hands that men were trying to destroy in vain. And, after decades had transpired, he wrote about them all and described them, leaving the most perfect gospel in historical veracity, the most powerful in doctrine, the most luminous in terms of wisdom and charity, and the most faithful, in describing episodes and characters, capable of overcoming the mental restrictions of the Jews and describing, even what the other evangelists had not dared to say. The Samaritan woman, the royal official, the scandal and flight and rebellion of the disciples against the Master after the discourse on the bread of heaven, and the adulterous woman, and the open disputes with Jews, Pharisees, scribes, and doctors, and his taking refuge in Samaria and Ephraim, and his contacts with the Gentiles, and the truth about Judas, who was a thief, and many other things. More than mature in years, because he was advanced in age, when he wrote his gospel, but perennially young, because he was pure, but always equally and ardently loving towards Christ, for no other human love had diverted the flames of his charity from the beloved. John, the loving eagle of Christ, has revealed Christ to us with a power superior to every other, inferior only to that of Christ himself, which was infinite, since it was the power of God, in revealing his Father to us. All four standing around the throne, Revelation 4:7-8, were covered with eyes. Indeed, they were the contemplatives, those who had clearly contemplated Christ so, as to be able to describe and confess him clearly. But John, the eagle, with his mortal and immortal eyes, had contemplated him as an eagle, with an eagle's gaze, penetrating into the burning mystery of Christ. And beyond life, now at the side of his beloved, with perfect sight, he looks fixedly, and penetrates as far as the core of the mystery, and intones the hymn of praise which the others, and the 24 elders follow, to be fortified in spirit, and declare the events of the last times. The supreme horror, the supreme persecution, the final scourges, and the supreme victories of Christ, and the supreme, eternal joys of his faithful followers. The first words of his gospel canticle are praise of the light. His last words in the Apocalypse are a cry with a loving reply and a loving question. Yes, I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus. And these two cries, of the beloved and the lover, disclose to us more than anything else, what John meant to Jesus and Jesus to John. Love. Let us compare this ardent lover, who, led by love, rose in spirit and in intellect to sublime regions, and penetrated into the highest mysteries as did no other apostle or evangelist, to the man, Matthew. John was all spirit, increasingly spirit. Matthew was matter, all matter until Christ converted him, and made him his own. John, an angel with a human appearance, a seraph, indeed, who with his eagle wings ascended, where only very few were allowed to rise. Matthew, the man, still a man even after the conversion which made him, a sinful man, into a man of God, that is, a man raised back up to the degree of a rational creature destined for eternal life in heaven. But still a man, without Luke's culture, without John's supernatural knowledge, and without Mark's leonine strength. On the mystical ladder of the evangelists, Matthew may be placed on the first rung, Mark a quarter of the way up, Luke halfway up, and John at the top. But remaining a man did him no harm, but, rather, served to lead him higher in perfection by keeping him humble, contrite over his past, just as his describing the Word made flesh as man, more than as teacher, miracle worker, and God served at that time, and in the future centuries, to confirm and confess and assert the true nature of Christ, who was the Word of the Father eternally, but who was really man, becoming incarnate through a unique, divine miracle, in the womb of the Virgin, to be the Master and Redeemer forever and ever. He had neither the loving raptures of John, nor the admirable economy of Luke, who did not limit himself to speaking about Christ the Teacher, but also speaks to us about what the preparation for Christ was like, that is, about his mother and the events preceding the public manifestations of Jesus Christ, to make everything known to us, to confirm the prophets, and to demolish, with the most exact narration of the hidden life of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, the future heresies which would arise, and they are not all over yet, which alter the truth about Christ, his person, and doctrine, his healthy, strong, patient, and heroic person, like no other that has ever existed. Who shows us Christ the Savior and Redeemer, who begins the Passion by sweating blood at Gethsemane, as Luke doses. But if Luke is the erudite historian, Mark is the impulsive man who imposes Christ on the pagan multitudes, bringing out his supernatural, indeed, divine power and miracles of every kind. Each of the four served to compose the mosaic giving us the true Jesus Christ, God, man, Savior, Master, Redeemer, Victor over death and the devil, eternal judge, and King of kings forever. For this reason, in the theophany described by the Apostle John in his Apocalypse, 4:5-9, the four, with their four different appearances, serve as the base and crown for the throne on which there is seated the one who is, was, and will be, who is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end of all that was, is, and will be, and their voices, joined to those of the 24, that is, of the 12 main patriarchs and the 12 greatest prophets, or major prophets, sing eternal praise to him who is most holy and omnipotent. 12 and 12. This number was one of the sacred numbers for the Jews. There were 12 patriarchs, 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, and if there are 12 commandments of the law, the commandments given by God the Father to Moses on Sinai, Exodus 20, in reality there have been 12 since the word of the Father, eternal and most perfect wisdom, completed the law and perfected it, teaching that the commandments of the commandments are love God with your whole self and your neighbor as yourself. For these first two and principal commandments are truly the living basis for all 10 commandments, since the first three cannot be practiced if one does not love God with one's whole self, with all one's strength, and with all one's soul, and the other 7 cannot be practiced either if one does not love one's neighbor as oneself by not going against love, justice, or honesty in any respect, or in regard to any person. The age of 12 was prescribed by the law in order for a Jewish boy to become a son of the law. And Jesus, faithful to the law, wanted 12 apostles as followers, because that number was sacred. For if one rotten branch later fell, and the new plant was left with just 11 branches, a new 12th branch soon appeared on the plant of Christianity, and the sacred number was re-established. How many sacred numbers there were in Israel, and each with its symbol, which was later transferred to the new church. 3, 7, 12, 72. And, in the future times, there will shine forth the truth about the numbers which are still obscure that are contained in the Apocalypse, numbers which stand for infinite perfection and holiness, and impiety, which is also without measure. Jehoshua equals perfection, holiness, salvation, a name with 8 letters. Satana equals impiety, the enemy of the human race, the perfection of evil, a name with 6 letters. And since the former is the name of most perfect goodness, and the latter, of most perfect evil, that is, measureless, each of them multiplies by 3, the number of perfection, the number of its letters, and the former becomes 888, and the latter, 666. And woe four times over, to those days when infinite goodness and unlimited evil will fight their final battle before the definitive victory of goodness and those who are good, and the definitive defeat of evil and his servants. All the horror and blood there have been on earth since the Creator made it will be nothing in comparison to the horror of the ultimate struggle. For this reason Jesus the Master spoke so clearly to his followers, when he predicted the last times. To prepare men for the final struggles, in which only those with intrepid faith, burning charity, and unshakable hope will be able to persevere without falling into damnation and merit heaven. For this reason, since the world is descending deeper and deeper into the abyss, into non-faith or excessively weak faith, and charity and hope languish in too many, and in many are already dead, through every means an effort should be made for God, to be more greatly known, loved, and followed. What the priest, avoided or not heeded by too many, cannot obtain can be gained by the press, and books in which the word of God is again presented to the multitudes. A word sometimes suffices to lift up a fallen spirit, lead a straying person back onto the right path, and prevent the definitive suicide of a soul. For this reason God, who sees and knows everything about men, with the means of his infinite charity reveals his thought, and his desire to souls chosen by him for this mission, and does not want his help to remain inactive, and suffers on seeing, that what would be the bread of salvation for many is not given to them. Languishing souls' need for spiritual food is constantly growing. But the choice grain given by God remains locked up and useless, and weakness is increasing, and the number of those perishing, not so much in this life, as in the other, goes on growing. When, through truer, vaster, and deeper knowledge of Christ, when, through final removal of the seals over that which is a source of life, holiness, and eternal salvation, will a multitude of souls be able to sing the hymn of joy, blessing, and glory to God, who helped them to be saved, and to form part of the people of the saints. With what words and looks will the eternal judge speak, and gaze at those who by their will, prevented many from being saved? In what manner will he demand from them an accounting of those who failed to possess heaven because they, like the scribes and Pharisees of old, closed off in the face of people the way that could have led them to the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 23:13, and, in both voluntarily blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts, Isaiah 6:10, they did not want to see or understand. Too late and to no avail they will beat their breasts, and ask for forgiveness for the way they acted. Judgment will by then have been given, and will be irrevocable, and they will have to expiate their guilt, and also pay for those whom, by their way of acting, they kept from finding God and being saved.